Lord God, I thank you so much that now we have the opportunity to look into your word. We ask that you'd open our hearts, open our minds, help us to understand, help us to see clearly the things that you want us to learn. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. And we're in chapter 7. When Karen and I were living in Detroit, and there's a name that you might be familiar with, was in the news a lot, Dr. Kevorkian. Dr. Kevorkian in our area was known as Dr. Death. And over 130 people were ushered into eternity by Dr. Kevorkian. Over 130 people. He said that they were mercy killings. He called it all kinds of other things. The courts and the legal system in Michigan did not agree with him. And they took him to task, and he was put on probation, all kinds of things. And he just kept arrogantly defying the courts. He kept saying, essentially, you will not stop me. I will keep doing this. You cannot make me stop doing this. I will do what I want. I answer to nobody. It was kind of his attitude and his tone all the time. Finally, he was found guilty in a trial, and the judge said to him, this is a quote, "You have defied our laws and our courts, telling us we could not stop you. Consider yourself stopped." And she sent him to prison for 15 to 25 years. And appropriately so. And he discovered he did have to answer to somebody. He did have to answer to somebody. Now, essentially, as we look at this chapter, Pharaoh is very similar to that with his attitude. Pharaoh has been saying all along, I defy your God. I will not listen to him when he says, let my people go. Your God? Who is your God? I don't care about your God. I don't have to answer to your God. That's what he said in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. This is the first time that Moses and Aaron came before him, and they said, the Lord says, let my people go. And the first thing he says is, who is the Lord? And that's the personal name of God, Yahweh. Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know this Lord, this Yahweh of yours, and I will not let Israel go. Talk about an attitude. He's essentially saying to the God of the universe, I will not do this. I don't care what you say to me. I will not let your people go. So starting in chapter 7, God is going to do a series of things that are going to catch his attention. And he's very thoroughly going to say to him, you want to know who I am? Let me show you who I am. And that's the start of what we're going to look at today and in the next few weeks. So that's what happens in chapter 7, starting in verse 1, where Moses goes. And we have that repetition where God says, you're going to be like God to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron will be your prophet. And essentially what God is saying to Moses, you're going to have the power and authority to speak my words, but you'll say them through Aaron. At least initially that's the way it was. And Moses was the power behind Aaron because Moses was receiving the power he had from God. And then he said, everything that I command, you are to say. So if I tell you to say something, make sure that that's exactly what you guys say. If I tell you to do something, that's exactly what I want you to do. And then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. And so he says, I'm going to work in this situation. I'm going to do a whole bunch. And this is the interesting thing is this is plural here. I'm going to multiply miraculous signs. So this is a clue to Aaron and to Moses. This isn't a one-time deal. You're not going to go into Pharaoh and tell him what you want. And he's going to, do that. It's going to take time. So I'm going to multiply my miraculous signs. And no matter what I do, no matter what I say, Pharaoh is not going to listen. He's warning him right up front. And then he says in verse 4, then I will lay my hand on Egypt with a mighty axe of judgment. So he says, I'm going to take care of Egypt. I'm going to make sure they hear and understand what I want them to know. I will bring my divisions, that's one of the ways that it's translated, or my organized tribes, if you will, out of Egypt, my people. And again, there's that my people statement. These are my people. They belong to me, and I'm going to bring them out. And then look at verse 5. Verse 5 is one of those verses that just really, really grabs my attention. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch my hand out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Ever stop and think about the fact that one of the things God wanted was not just to take Israel out of Egypt, but he wanted to be known. He said, I want the Egyptians to know who I am. And they're going to know that I am the Lord. Again, that word, my personal name, Yahweh. And I think one of the things that's important for us to remember is that God wants to be known. And anything that we know about God, we know because he is the one who has showed it to us. He's the one who's revealed what he wants us to know about him. So then verse 6, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was just a slight bit older, 83. Okay, so here you go. These two men are ready to go. God is laying out before them exactly what he wants them to do. Let's just kind of pause there for an application. Pharaoh has made it very clear. I don't know your God Yahweh. I don't care who your God Yahweh is. I have my own gods. I am a god. That's really what Pharaoh thought. And I've got all these gods. If your God is so great, why are you slaves? You know, good question. And so when he says, the Lord says here, I want the Egyptians to know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. When I do this, this is one of my purposes. I want them to know. I was doing some research this week and they don't even know how many gods the Egyptians actually worshipped. The lowest number I saw was 80. And it went way up from there. And you start looking at the kind of gods they were and what they were all about, and you go, oh my goodness. And we'll deal more with that, the details of that, as we go on in our study. But the important thing is, going back to Exodus 3:15, God also had said to Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation. Now, the Holman translation there puts the word Yahweh in there, wherever Lord is supposed to be God's personal name. Most translations will put Lord in all caps, and that's your clue that that's probably is God's personal name, Yahweh. But what God is saying here is to the people of Israel, Yahweh is my name. That's who I am. The Egyptians have Ra, and they have all these other gods, all these other names. My name is Yahweh. That's all you need. Me. That's a powerful statement. Matter of fact, if you look at what the name means, Yahweh, the whole idea is that he is the one who is completely self-existent. He doesn't depend on anyone or anything, and that's in the name itself. He depends on nothing. It means that God always was, always is, and always will be. All of that's encapsulated in the name Yahweh. Another way of looking at what Yahweh means is it's the name of God as he describes himself. It means that I am the one who exists. I don't need anybody to help me to exist. I exist in and of myself. And I am the God who makes promises, and I am the God who keeps promises. So that's the name that he gives Israel, especially when he's trying to get them to realize and to remember, when I make a promise, I keep it. My name is Yahweh, the promise-making and promise-keeping God. That's who I am. And this is the name that God says, you know, when Pharaoh says, who is this God? I don't know who this God. Then the Lord says in verse 5, the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. I want them to know my name. I want them to know not just my name, but who I am and what I stand for. And they will know that as I stretch my hand out and bring my judgments on this nation. And so we're going to see the first one of those things as we're going through this morning. Interestingly enough, why in the world would God do this? Many times we think of God in the Old Testament as, he was just all about Israel and he didn't care about anybody else. But if you look, it really isn't the case. In this case, he's saying to the Egyptians, I want you to know who I am. You started with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, you think you're God? You're not. I am. I am the true and only God. And so God was being merciful, showing them who he was. And as a nation, he was revealing himself in special ways. Interesting, in chapter 9, we have a hint that some people were getting the message already. In chapter 9, we've already coming up to the seventh plague. And in chapter 9, God sends a warning this time, saying, there's going to be a plague, and this plague is going to be hail. And anybody or anything left outside will be killed. So tomorrow it's coming. Go out, get your cattle in, get your people in. Don't leave anybody outdoors. That was the warning. And look what happened in chapter 9, verse 20. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring in their slaves and their livestock inside. Those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field, and of course, hail came and they were killed. And that word feared is the word revered. So already, by the seventh plague, there were some people in Egypt saying, wait a minute here, this God is something different. This Yahweh God is way more than we ever expected. Look at what happens at the end of the plagues, chapter 12, verse 37. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them. The Holman translation says, an ethnically diverse crowd. The ESV says, a mixed multitude. So we're talking about Egyptians and maybe slaves of other nations that they had already captured. They were there. And when Egypt and when Israel's leaving, a whole bunch of other people said, we're not staying here. We're following you. We're going with you. So God has been making himself known. And there were people who responded to that. Interestingly enough, God could have simply said, I'm done with Egypt, and just leveled them and said, okay, Israel, come on out. He didn't do it that way. He took a long period of time with a number of different steps and warnings. And in each case, we're going to see as we go along, in each case, there's a specific thing he's targeting with the particular plague. And as he shows his power over the gods of Egypt, the people of Egypt were supposed to wake up and say, wait a minute here, maybe Yahweh is the God of gods. And so there's that whole idea that God was showing himself to the Egyptians, and he was showing himself to the Egyptians by contrasting himself with all of their gods. Here I am, and here's the stuff that I'm doing, and here's your gods. Your 80, 100, whatever number of gods you got, and me. Look at the contrast. And so God was showing them who he was. He was showing them that he's the creator, the sustainer of all things, and that he had the power to do these things. And their gods had no power to stop it. And that's the incredible thing. And again, why did God do that? Because he wants to be known. God has always been the one who reveals himself to us. And sometimes we don't see it as clearly in the Old Testament, or don't think we see it as clearly, but it's there. So anything that we know about God, he has shown us. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him, because whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. See, that's the whole idea. They hear about this God and they draw near, and God is the rewarder of those who do that seeking. And so God was doing that. God was showing not just the Israelites, but the Egyptians and everybody there, I am God. He wants to be known. And that just kind of, the application for me was, if God wants to be known, am I seeking to know him? Just personally, just very quickly, is that what I'm doing? Is my life about knowing God, or is my life about a whole bunch of other things? And then 1 or 2 hours a week, maybe I spend a little time seeking to know him. See, if the only time that I spend seeking God and desiring to know him is 1 hour on Sunday morning, I'm not going to get very far very quick. When I first noticed Carol way back in Bible college, I made the wonderful decision that I wanted to get to know this lady a whole lot better. So I came up with this brilliant, brilliant plan. Okay? Brilliant. I am going to set aside 1 hour a week, and in that 1 hour a week, we're going to get to know each other. And you're all looking at me like I'm nuts. That's not what happened. I mean, I was waiting for her when she came home from work. I would walk her to work. She was waiting for me when I came home from work. We had breakfast together, lunch together. We had supper together. We were in different classes, but boy, whenever we could, we were spending time together. Why? Because we wanted to get to know each other. Why do we think it's different in our walk with God. So if we want to get to know God, it will take a little bit of effort on our part. It will take time. That's what he longs for. That's why he gave us this. That's why he has called us to gather as church families so that we can encourage and challenge each other to get to know God better. And we can gather to worship him. That's one of the things that we do as a church family. So God wants us to know him. I think it's one of the first lessons that we see from this chapter. And then in verse 8, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff, throw it down, and we know what's going to happen, right? We've already seen this before. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Don't you love that? I mean, for me, obedience is to do exactly what God says. You know, not something that perhaps people want. Obedience means to do exactly what God says. Go ahead and put that up there, Daryl, that next one. So Moses and Aaron were told what to do. And it says in verse 10, they did just as God. They didn't take shortcuts. They didn't cut any corners. They didn't kind of do what God wanted. They did what God said. They went and they did what God said. So they threw down the stick and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned his wise men. The magicians threw down their sticks, their staves, and they became snakes as well. I love verse 12. Each one threw down his staff and it became a snake, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now, wouldn't you want to see that one? That would be great. So Aaron throws down the staff, it becomes a snake, and they come in and they throw down their staffs, and however many of them there were, his snake just swallows them up. Interesting that people who write on this, some of them are trying to figure out some natural explanation for this. And I came across some of the lamest things. I mean, there were some people that said, well, you know, there's certain kinds of snakes that if you hold them a certain kind of way, they're very rigid, and so they could look like they were a staff. And I'm thinking, okay, why? You know, and so I was thinking that through, and I understand that there's some people who want to remove the supernatural from the Word of God. I think it's just a bunch of good rules, maybe some history, some good poetry, but you know, it isn't God's Word. And the things that are supernatural, they just really aren't there. But the minute you start doing that, you're removing God. It is a book about God and His interactions with us and interactions with people, and that includes the supernatural. One of the quotes I came across this week is that there's no need to say it was a trick. Pharaoh's sorcerers were masters of the occult. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes, but there's two sources of power. There's the power of God, and then there's power of the enemy. Now, the culture of the day, they really believed strongly that if something came along that swallowed up something else, then the thing that was doing the swallowing got all of the power from the things that it swallowed. Okay? So take that back to, here you got Aaron's snake. And Aaron's snake is there, and it just swallowed up everything in sight. All of their fancy magic that they just did, and they threw down their staffs, and they became snakes. Aaron has just swallowed it. What's showing would beyond a shadow of a doubt to all of them, you know, they've got the power. Maybe we pulled this little bit of it off, but that staff of Aaron's is... And Moses and Aaron have the power. And it was obvious to all of them, but Pharaoh in verse 13, his heart became hard and he wouldn't listen to them. And if you want to trace through this, a neat study, trace through how many times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart and how many times it says God hardened his heart. Because it was both things. It isn't just that God said, that's it, I'm gonna harden his heart. But, in many, many ways, Pharaoh was himself very much responsible for his own actions and what he said and what he did. Now, there's no indication how much time goes by. This event takes place and we're assuming that at some point Pharaoh said, I'm not gonna listen to this anymore, take your staff and get out of here. And so he kicked him out. All right. Then in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, and this is how all of the 10 plagues start. The Lord said to Moses, and every time the Lord spoke to Moses, he had to be wondering, okay, now what am I getting into? The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. So I want you to go to him this morning while he's on the banks of the River Nile. Okay, so he sends him down there. In verse 16, he says, then the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord, and it's his name there, Yahweh, says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. By this you'll know who I am. With the staff that's in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile. It will be changed to blood. So Moses comes in telling him, this is what's going to happen. God says, go to him and tell him up front, this is what you're going to do. Okay, so say, I'm going to strike the Nile. It's going to turn to blood. And then in verse 19, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, tell Aaron, again, he's still telling him what's going to happen. Take your staff, stretch it out over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, canals, ponds, and all the reservoirs. They will all turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Okay, so God has made it very clear. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I want you to do in order to make this happen. So verse 20, they did, again, just as God said. So they obey God. They go down to the Nile River, and there they are, and they tell him all this stuff. And he raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials, struck the water of the Nile, and all of the water was changed to blood. All of it. The fish in the Nile died. The river smelled so bad the Egyptians could not drink the water. Blood was everywhere. The Hebrew word here, again, there are those who are looking for natural causes. They don't want to acknowledge the supernatural or the fact that God can do these things. And so they're trying to say, well, you know, it was some kind of plankton or some kind of parasite in the river that caused the whole thing to turn red. And there are such phenomena, I do know. But the Hebrew word here does not signify red coloring such as might be seen with those things. It really indicates that the actual substance was blood. This was blood. There's no other way to put it. Pharaoh calls out the magicians in verse 22. And at this point, you begin to wonder, don't you? Why is he doing this? Maybe he's trying to say, your God isn't as big and tough as you think he is. My people can do this too. But the Nile River, which is, you know, they consider divine, and several of the gods are involved with the Nile River, and they worship the Nile River. The Nile River, which gives them all of their wonderful crops because it floods once a year and leaves all of this wonderful farmland on both sides of the Nile. The Nile River where they get all of their fish. The Nile River where they transport things up and down. And this river just got turned into blood. Okay, so they're not traveling on it. They're not getting fish out of it. They're not going to get growth on the land on it. This is the Nile River that got turned to blood. And what does Pharaoh do? He calls his magicians and did the same thing by their secret arts. And so Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. So this is the first plague, and it strikes the heart of Egypt. This strikes their economy. I mean, the Nile was massive. It's long, and this Nile was what they traveled on, and all the things that we just said. Now, the other thing that kind of hit me, so all the water would turn to blood. Where did they get the water to turn more of it into blood? Okay, and that's a good question. It's interesting, they did not say, God did not say that the springs and wells would be turned to blood. And it says in verse 24, the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water. So when they dug in the sand, they were able to get some water that way. So for some reason, Pharaoh so desperately wanted his guys to show that they could, you know, be on an even par with God. They got some water and they turned it to blood too. Now, does this make any sense? I mean, if you want to show that your God's more powerful, reverse the other one. You know, turn the blood back into water. Why would you make more blood when that's part of the problem? And again, it's just one of those things that shows you that the power that's there, it can only duplicate or distort the things of God, cannot create. Okay, and so that's one of the things that we look at in that. Through the power of the occult again, what do? They turn more water into more blood. Application. Twice now in this chapter, we've seen the magicians do the same thing. In chapter 8, next week, we'll see that they do the same thing with frogs. So three times, they're able to duplicate or copy the things that God has done. These things were not done through God's power. Why would God work against himself? And so it's not God's power. And so there's just a couple of thoughts I wanted us to kind of look at. The supernatural power is not always from God. There's several things here. And how do we know that supernatural power is not always from God? Well, there are two sources of power when it comes to the supernatural. Satan and the Lord God. And Satan many times disguises what he does in clever ways. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so there are things that may seem to be amazing and may seem to be like, oh wow, this is really good. And yet it may not actually be from the hand of God. The distortion many times will take our eyes off of God rather than put our eyes on him. So let's kind of keep that distinction in mind. What is the purpose of what I'm seeing or hearing? What is the purpose of this special thing that's going on? Second thing, Satan will always try to stop God's plan. He's never going to be doing something that's helpful to the cause of Christ. He's never going to do something that is going to make God's church do better. If you want to look at the ultimate example of him trying to stop what God had in mind, it would be the crucifixion. Now, it had to happen. Jesus had to die. But I think the battle took place after Jesus died. I think the battle took place on the resurrection day. And that's when God said, no, you may have death and you may have corruption, the old English word there, but I have the resurrection. And he just, talk about stomping Satan. That was it. That took care of it. That's the proof right there. Satan couldn't keep Jesus in the tomb. And because he couldn't, God's plan went forward. Third thing, God limits what Satan can do. Satan has certain power. Read the book of Job. And you're going to see that there is power there that is not from God. But look at what God says to him. This is right in the very beginning. The Lord said to Satan, very well, then everything he has is in your hands, as in all of his possessions and all of his family, everything else. On the man himself, do not lay a finger. And you remember the story. He went out and brought fire down from heaven. 6,000 sheep he killed with fire from heaven. That's a pretty spectacular display. But it wasn't God. That's the power of evil. And again, it was to make Job do what? Turn away from God. Make Job curse God. That was the point. That was what Satan was doing all of these signs and wonders for. To make Job doubt God and what God's goodness was all about. And the last one, God is in control. The victory is already his. And we could give a lot of examples, but again, going back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is in control. The victory is already his. Look at what it says. O death, where is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. And Jesus came and died and paid the price for all of sin. And thanks be to God, he says, he gives us victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the victory's already been won. Not that we've won it, but he's won it for us. So what do we learn from the fact that there's more than one source of supernatural power? I think the biggest thing that we need to always be aware of is we need to be thinking and be discerning and looking and listening to what we hear and what we see. If something spectacular comes along, we need to say, okay, is this from God or isn't it? If God is the focus and God is the point, then yeah, maybe we say, absolutely, this is something that comes from God. Why did God do these miracles in Egypt? To show who he is and what he was like. This is who I am. I have this kind of power. The other thing was to bring the focus onto himself, to show his power, to show his majesty. And he also did them so people could know him. If anybody comes along and is talking about something unique and something special and some kind of experience that they want you to have, and the experience is about you or about the person or about anything but God himself and focusing on him, we need to be careful. Be discerning. There's more than one type of power out there. In our lives, Carol and I, we've had many times when God has done some amazing and miraculous things. One time we had a check arrive on the day that we needed it. It was the exact amount to pay the bill that was needed, and the check came from a different country to get there. Now, that's incredible. You couldn't make that happen. And we sit back and we go, wow, God, that's incredible. Because I was in utter despair about how I was going to pay this bill. And God paid it. on the day in an amazing way. There have been many other times when God has done amazing things by not giving us that little miracle that we desperately wanted, by not giving us the money that we thought we needed, by not giving us, but by maybe helping us to stretch what we had, or making us content, helping us to be content with what was going on, and saying, okay, God, you said no, we'll accept that. That's just as miraculous, I think, as we look to him and say, okay, God, I will trust you with that. But again, the focus is God. So we have to weigh any kind of experience, needing that we see or hear, against God's word, against his truth. And if it doesn't stand up, then we say, no, thank you. I don't want any part of that. I don't want anything that takes me away from the things of God. So what do we take away from this? What do we take away this morning? Remember the first time, again, that Moses spoke to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the one that said, who is this Yahweh God that I should listen to him? Who is this Yahweh God? I don't know who this Yahweh God is. I will not let Israel go. He can't make me do this. And the miracles and the plagues that God brought were God's judgment on Pharaoh and on the gods of Egypt, all making him hopefully realize that the true and the living God has spoken, and you better listen. You better listen. Many, many, many centuries later, Israel had already been in the land. It had kings. The kingdom had split. The northern kingdom had already disappeared. The southern kingdom, because of their sin and disobedience, ended up in Babylon. Okay, and at that time, God spoke and he said this in Isaiah 45. I am the Lord, and that's his personal name, Yahweh again, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. And this was the message he kept bringing to them, and they kept getting and then not getting. And then they'd get it again, and then they'd drift away. And so here he's bringing this message again. But interestingly enough, look at what he says. Though you have not acknowledged me. And so you say, oh, wait a minute. Now, who's he talking about here? And if you go back to the beginning, you realize he's talking to King Cyrus of Persia at this point. Okay? So he's saying to Cyrus, I am the Lord. There's no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, Cyrus. I will bless you, and you will do the things that I want you to do. And why was that? Because he was going to have Cyrus send Israel back to the nation. And so speaking to another pagan king, God says that. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I am the one who creates light. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. For me, this whole chapter, this whole section of Exodus is about, I am the Lord. There isn't anybody else. There isn't Ra, the sun god. There isn't the god of the Nile. There isn't the god of the desert. None of these gods. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. There is no other. And God was trying to say to Egypt and trying to say to Israel and anyone else who would pay attention and listen, I'm the one. I'm the one. Remember, when Israel got into Jerusalem and they got the temple already, it was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Israel wasn't supposed to just be about Israel. They were supposed to be having other people come to know God. That's why God, even in Egypt, there's a number of people who left because they were following the Israelites out. And on a personal level, we believe that the Lord is the God of the Bible. But where do we turn to make our lives work? Where do we turn to make our lives work? Do we really say, oh, yeah, I believe God and I believe his word and that's where I trust God. He's going to do everything. And I think one of the things that we need to kind of work through in our own lives and in our own thoughts is, do I really believe God is the only satisfaction, the only one that can fully satisfy? Or are there other ways that I find satisfaction in life? God wants us to understand that he is the one. He is the only one. Just a couple of examples here. So if my deepest fulfillment in life is because I work and do what I do well, and when I'm at work, I feel competent and powerful and I have influence and impact on other people, there's nothing wrong with that on one level. But if that's where I'm finding all my satisfaction, something's wrong. What happens when I come home and have to deal with relationships with kids and spouse and all the other things? Do I acknowledge and seek the Lord and remember clearly that God is the one that said, I am the Lord and there is no other, and you find your satisfaction in me? Without me, life isn't going to work. Or do I keep trying to find my satisfaction in work? Or maybe I'm the kind of person who finds that I find accomplishment from learning and from knowledge, and it's easy for me to study and acquire knowledge and to learn and to become very skillful in handling of all of this knowledge. What happens when I have to deal with relationships with people and other kinds of situations? Do I retreat into a harder, stronger pursuit of knowledge, or do I face my fears and look and say, wow, I'm finding all my accomplishment in this pursuit of knowledge rather than my pursuit of God? And do I stop and listen to what God says when God says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Your life isn't going to work without me. Maybe I'm the kind of person who finds satisfaction in pursuing fun things in life. And I work really, really hard so that I can play really, really hard. And nothing comes between me and my fun things that I'm going to do. Nothing comes between me and that game I'm going to watch, or that game I'm going to play, or that day that I'm going to spend doing what I want to do. I keep going full speed, even if it means that other people kind of get lost. Will I face my own selfishness at some point and say, God, I'm looking for my satisfaction in this rather than you? We need to get back to, Lord, you are God, and there is no other, and apart from you, I can't make it. You're it. And I think one of the lessons from this chapter is exactly that. God was telling the Israelites, your life isn't going to work apart from me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I am worthy of your worship. I'm worthy of your adoration. In me, and only in me, will you be fully and completely satisfied. Just bow your heads for a second. Can you honestly say this morning that you're seeking all your satisfaction from God and God alone? If not, now's the time to stop and just say, Lord, I want to be a pursuer of yours. I want to seek you. I don't care about the rest. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that's there. Thank you for the fact that you speak to us and you speak to our hearts. And Lord, help us not to leave this place seeking satisfaction or fulfillment or accomplishment in anything but our walk with you. And may that so captivate us that it just changes the way we relate to others and the way we do everything else in our lives. Lord, help us to remember that you are God and there is no one else. And we're thankful for that, and we praise you for that. In your name, amen.